through our years of involvement with SIM. It was a real privilege, I think, for us to be able to do this, and gave us some great memories as a family as we travelled. Now, travelling through Europe as an Australian is a lot of fun because everything is over 200 years old, where in Australia we think everything is only 200 years old. And it's great to see all these different places of history and events that really are brought to life as we travel around. I was a little disappointed because it was the year after, not yet. I was a little bit disappointed because a lot of the sites that I wanted to see, which were part of the Reformation, we couldn't get to see because they were up in the north of Germany. Wittenberg and all that was in the north, and we were way down in the south. However, there's this one place in Germany that we got to go to, which was called Worms. Now, I mentioned it a little bit before. And some people call this the place of the real Reformation. This is where Luther stood up and said, no, I will not recant. You may have heard the story. Now, we passed through Worms, and here's a picture of me at the statue. And it just happens to be the largest monument to the Reformation in all of Europe. So I was quite excited by that. You can see, if you go to the next picture, that's Luther on top there, and Huss is to the right of me on that one. And then we've got the other picture. So you can see the other picture here. So it's quite a large monument. You can see all the different people who had some significance within the Reformation. So it was in Worms where Luther was put on trial for everything he wrote. This was the town that we were in. I mentioned before that when Luther nailed his thesis onto the door, it was like an Instagram post. Now, when Luther wrote his books, he agreed that much of his language was inappropriate, just like many Instagram posts that we read today. However, he wouldn't recant. He said, no, I'm not going to say that what I've written is wrong. It might be a bit rude, which it was. But he didn't want to give up on that he was right in what he was saying, because what he wrote, even though it was offensive to church leaders, actually explained what the Bible taught. Now, at the end of his speech in Worms, he said, here I stand, I can do nothing, no other. God help me. Amen. Now, we can get rid of the photo now. Now, Luther had to escape with his life soon after that. And then soon after, he was imprisoned by friends to keep him safe. And we look at this and we see, oh, this is some one type of persecution, a man locked up for his beliefs. But it was that year that Luther managed to translate the whole of the entire New Testament from Latin into German. So, great thing. A great thing came out of that persecution. Luther was used to advance the cause of the gospel, and God had used him. Now, today we're going to see that persecution is part of Christian ministry. Luther knew it. Many people today in our world know it. And it's in our best interest to know that the work of Christ will be met with opposition. And today, as we look at Nehemiah, we're going to see the secret to Christian ministry. We're going to look at what we should do as we advance the cause of Christ in our community. Now, as we head into Nehemiah 4, it'd be good to have your Bibles open there. We see that the walls are being built. We saw last week who was building what section of the wall, and we saw that it was an answer to prayer. Like all ministry work, what we see now is opposition to that work. Now, if you look at verses 1 to 3, what we see is opposition and ridicule toward the people who were building, verses 1 to 3. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Now, all of this was supposed to be a way for them to ridicule the people of Israel, to demonstrate, to demotivate them, and to get them to stop building. Now, the fox reference seems to be some sort of joke. I'm not quite sure what it means, but obviously if a fox knocks down a wall, it's not very strong, is it? A fox usually just is quite light. Now, Sanballat and his friends are on a mission to stop the walls being built. They start with words, they try and demotivate the people, and we'll see in a minute that it doesn't work, but Sanballat and his friends take it to the next step. Look at verses 7 to 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. So they've tried once to stop the wall, it failed, and now here is for a second time, they try again. They're persistent. And now this type of persistent opposition is heard, is hard to deal with, isn't it? The good thing is that this is external. See, when someone is against us from outside an organization or from outside the church, it sometimes seems easier to deal with. Now, in a moment, and we'll see how Nehemiah deals with that in a moment. But what we also see here is that there's opposition from inside. Look at verses 10 to 12. And here it says, "In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." Verse 12, "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us." Now there's a picture of these people being scared. It's not all of them, but it's from within the walls, from within the community. People are concerned about what's going to happen to them. They might fear for their life. They might have seen the amount of work and have thought to themselves, well, this can't be done, there's too much. Then this is opposition from within, and it's always, I think, the hardest thing to deal with. Now, this picture of opposition is not a pretty picture. People slandering with words, trying to demotivate. We see them take up swords to fight. Those on the inside start to wonder if it's all worth it. Maybe we should give up. Things weren't all that bad before. We've heard this sort of talk before with Israel, haven't we? Things weren't that bad before. If we just leave the rubble alone, maybe they'll just leave us alone and we can just continue as things were. This is too hard for us. Now, I'm sure you've heard things like this before. Things like this as you've served in Christian ministry. Maybe you've even heard yourself say some of those things. "I've had enough. It's too hard. It's just not worth it. Why do things need to change? Can't we just leave things as they are?" Now, I look at this and think, well, this is a picture of Christian ministry, isn't it? Opposition from outside, opposition from inside. The work of Christian ministry is filled with opposition. Now, many times people are surprised by this, but I don't think we should be surprised. Jesus said to us in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the persecuted." In 2 Timothy 2:12 is even more startling about Christian ministry. It says that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's very strong, isn't it? Now we know that to follow Jesus, persecution is certain. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We've seen this opposition for fellow Christians in Victoria, haven't we? I've seen this in my involvement overseas. I've heard about it from friends. I know people whose lives have been uprooted because of persecution. What we see here in Nehemiah, that the plans to rebuild the walls so that the city can receive the King of Kings, is facing opposition. I believe that there is always opposition to kingdom growth. As soon as we start to make plans to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ, opposition comes. As we make plans for an event, we'll start to hear of opposition from outside or inside the church. We're involved in a spiritual work and we fight a spiritual battle. And any work we begin to take people out of the realm of darkness and show them the light of the gospel will be met with opposition. Now, I know that maybe speaking this way may be making you feel a little uncomfortable. You might even say to yourself, gee, John's really going over the top here. Maybe this is a little bit of over-spiritualization. Maybe I am. But I want you to be ready for when opposition comes. And I want you to get excited for when you hear of opposition, because that means we're making an impact. Now, I've been involved in different activities that try and promote the gospel, and I think every single one of them has faced some problem or some opposition at some point in the planning or preparation of that event. With my small team in Ecuador, when we prepared things and something would happen that would just blindside us, we would often remind one another at that moment, this is it. This is the opposition that we have to face. Let's pray. Let's be ready for it. This is what we expected. Of course we're going to be met with opposition as we go out with the gospel. And the question we need to ask is, well, what do we do in the face of opposition? And what we do in the face of opposition is go to God, because he can help us. Nehemiah recognized this. He knew that opposition wasn't a task for him to overcome. So he invited God to come and do what only God can do. Look where Nehemiah goes in verse 4 and 5 in response to the first act of opposition. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Nehemiah turns to prayer. Now, I don't think we should potentially use the last part of this prayer to shape our prayers. I say that because I think Jesus gives us a different model to pray for our enemies. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I think this is potentially a different model to what Nehemiah says here, where he says, do not cover their guilt, let not their sin be blotted out from your sight because they've provoked you to anger. No, we want to pray for our enemies so that they will respond to the gospel, so that they will hear and be forgiven. However, I think in some ways both types of prayer put the fate of our enemies in God's hands. I imagine that Nehemiah has taken offense to the persecutors trying to stop the work of God in Jerusalem. Look at the end of verse 5 again. They have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. They've provoked God to anger. Nehemiah has seen this as an attack on God. It was God's work that led Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. Yet Sanballat and his friends are trying to stop this work of God. That's why he prays. And what he says is great. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Nehemiah calls on God to defend the work of God, to defend the work of rebuilding the walls. He cries out, Lord, help. This is what prayer is, isn't it? Inviting God to do what only God can do. Nehemiah looked at the situation, knew that he needed help, and he asked God to act. He asked God to do something that Nehemiah on his own was unable to do. He invited God to do what only God can do. Now, Nehemiah has seen God act before. We've seen a number of answers to prayer already in this book, haven't we? And here again in Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah invite God to act. Nehemiah believes that God is active in this world. His God is not like the gods of the other nations that have wooden statues of themselves made from scraps of wood that have been left over from building the house and then they get carried around and worshipped. No, that's not our God. Nehemiah believes in a God that made the whole earth. He's the God of all creation. He made the heavens and the earth. He sits enthroned on high. This is our God. But he's also equally present every day and in every situation. Nehemiah speaks to God as if he's right there beside him, because he is. And we need to pray in the same way too. We need to pray as if God is right here with us. He wants to hear what's on our mind. He wants to hear our struggles. He wants to hear our desires. He wants to hear our thoughts and our longings. He wants to hear all these things because he wants to act. He wants to be involved. See, prayer is inviting God to do what only God can do. We need to stop thinking that we can do it ourselves, that we're big enough and that we're strong enough, because although we may get some things done, God is waiting to help so that we can get the impossible done. See, prayer is inviting God to do what only God can do. And as we invite God to act, and he does, it's so encouraging, isn't it? It's so good to see, after praying for something or someone, to recognize that God has done it, that he's worked. It can also be discouraging when we don't see God act. Now, I know for some of you, you've been praying for family members and friends for a long time to come to know Jesus. And I want to encourage you today that prayer is inviting God to do what only God can do. So keep at it. Don't stop. Be persistent. Continue to plead. Ask others to help you. Get together, maybe get together with someone and pray with them about this person. Make it a priority. Because as we pray, we're inviting God to do what only God can do. Now, up till now, we've seen both opposition and prayer. But the next thing we see in Nehemiah is that after they pray, they work. Look at verse 9, where it says, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." So the people feared for their lives and were worried about attacks, and so they prayed. But they didn't then just sit back and fold their hands and wait for God to protect. No, they were also moved into action. We prayed and we set a guard. That's not the only call to action that we see either. Look at verse 13 further down. "So in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your wives and your homes.'" They saw the opposition, they prayed to God for protection, and were moved into action. This is what I've been going on and on about throughout this whole series, and here we finally see it clear as a bell. We'll often do things as well as pray, but we'll never do things instead of pray. When we pray for something, we believe that God will do something about it. And many times we respond in action. We don't pray for someone to follow Jesus and then sit back and never speak to them. We don't pray for plans for new buildings and new equipment and wait for it to appear on its own. We don't even pray for God to protect us and then get in the car and refuse to put on a seatbelt. When we pray, we act. When we pray, we invite God to do what only God can do. And when he does it, we give him all the glory. So when someone comes to know Jesus, because we spoke to them, we can give God the glory. When we pray for new buildings and we make plans and raise the funds, and when it's all done and finished, we can give God the glory. And when we get to where we need to be and we arrive safely, we can give God the glory for what he's done. And in not so many words, this is what we see in verse 15. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work." The attempt to stop the walls from being rebuilt is finished. Sanballat and his crew have realized that their plans have failed. See, because when we pray, we invite God to do what only God can do. And when he does it, we give him all the glory. The plans to disrupt failed, so they continued to rebuild the walls. But notice that they kept a guard and were ready to do, ready so that if anything was to happen, they could respond. And that's what verses 15 to 23 are all about. But look right in the middle of that section. Remember, they have plans and to respond, and if they get attacked, it sounds like a good defensive plan. Look at 19 and 20. And Nehemiah said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there." Now, this sounds like a great plan, doesn't it? Look at what he says next. "Our God will fight for us." When we pray, we invite God to do what only God can do. And when he does it, we give him the glory. Nehemiah didn't want to receive the glory for his amazing plans and abilities. This isn't about Nehemiah. This is about our great God. It's about God as he restores his people in Jerusalem in preparation for the fulfillment of his covenant through his son Jesus. It's about God using his people to bring about his purposes. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? God works in us for his good pleasure. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see what Paul told those in Philippi about how God uses them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, God hasn't changed. God continued to work through people for the entirety of the Bible. We see time and time again that God uses the weak and the unlikely to perform acts of strength. And I don't think Nehemiah is any different. These few verses in Philippians tell us that God works in us, that we are his instruments to proclaim the work of Christ. It's preaching with our mouth. It's preparing shoeboxes, preparing meals for the needy. All these are expressions of a relationship where we respond to what God has done. And I want to ask you this morning, well, what's your place in the kingdom of God? How are you going to get involved in the work of Christ? This must be what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That we're all involved in kingdom work. And as we're involved in kingdom work, persecution will come. It might come in small ways and it may be in big ways. We see it in our schools. It's turned SRE from being an opt-out to opt-in. It's meant that the Gideons who distribute Bibles to high schools have had to ask parents before they hand out Bibles rather than just handing them out to anyone. In our church, we may not see persecution directly. You know, we don't have swords and armor that we have to put on and get out on the streets and fight. But we hear about it around the world, about persecution, and there are places where it's getting harder and harder for Christians to speak about Jesus. And persecution seems to come to Australia in very subtle ways. And I think that we need to be ready. We need to be ready to hear of pastors potentially going to jail. We need to be ready for strong opposition around us as we present the gospel of Jesus. But the best thing about all of this is that God is in control. Never forget that. See, because as we speak, he will work. As we've seen today, the secret to Christian ministry is to depend on God, to know that we are not in this for our own glory, that we don't do it on our own strength. We have a God who created the universe, who is right next to us, waiting to hear what we want to do, and we just need to invite him in. Prayer is inviting God to do what only God can do. And as he does it, we can give him all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power for salvation. It gives us hope in an uncertain world. Lord, help us to be ready for opposition. Help us to be ready to present your gospel to those who perish without it. Help us to continually depend on you for everything, to work hard and glorify your name. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we listen